When I say church, you know that I don't mean a building like we're in now. And we read it this morning in Colossians chapter 1, 17 and 18. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I remember when we traveled as a young family, we often had cassette tapes. Now, you young folks might not know what that is, but we had cassette tapes that we would play. And one of the songs that we listened to, one of the last words of the last verse was, "You can't go to church because the church is you." And that one always stuck with me, and it's biblical. You can't go to church because the church is you. The church, or the body of Christ, is made up of people. People who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The book of the Acts tells us how this body, or assembly of people, as some translators put it, or church, came into being. Acts and Genesis, two foundational books to the Christian. The book of the Acts written by Luke is critical to our understanding of Christianity. Luke, as many have observed and mentioned before, is an excellent historian. But we are not saved by facts, as recorded by a good historian, or confirmation of what we believe through discoveries of archaeology. Scripture is clear that we are saved by grace through faith, and that it's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Luke, however, gives us such great detail that it makes even those who are hostile to Scripture acknowledge that the people and places and time he was writing about are without a doubt true. So it's surprising then that they acknowledge Luke's historical accuracy, but they refuse the events he records that are supernatural in nature. Perhaps it's not surprising at all, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's Romans 8 and 7. That means there is a hatred or a hostility toward God. You may not see it in the people you work with or live around on a daily basis, but if you witness to them, oftentimes the countenance changes and it becomes evident that they want nothing to do with God. It becomes apparent that if they can believe there is a God at all, that all the problems they have are his fault. And that's as far as their thinking goes. Acts chapter 1 picks up where he left off in Luke chapter 24 of his gospel. We'll read that closing passage of Luke 24 and the opening of Acts chapter 1. First to verse 44 of chapter 24. Luke 24 and 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. And now we'll turn to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read some verses there. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart out of Jerusalem, or depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I don't know how much time had passed between the writing of these two letters, but Luke, being led by the Holy Spirit, believed that it was important to reaffirm these very important historical facts as he began writing the Acts of the Apostles. And they are incredibly important to us today. He mentions again the things that Jesus taught and did. What Jesus taught and did fully expressed the love and compassion of God, the Father's heart toward man. This was possible because of what Colossians chapter 2 and 9 says. It says this, For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus couldn't have done more. He reminds us of the Lord's suffering or passion and death and the resurrection in that he was shown alive and his ascension in that he was taken up. Also that the gospel would be preached and that they would be witnesses unto me. All these things mentioned in Luke, both Luke and Acts. He also records that the Lord Jesus walked and talked with his disciples for 40 days following the resurrection. We may ask, why did Jesus remain on the earth for 40 days? Now, there are Bible scholars who have examined Numbers and the circumstances that they're recorded in Scripture. And for example, the number 3, it is suggested means divine fullness or completeness and therefore perfection in testimony. And I think we can see that when we consider God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that that would be true. We have the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, the witness of 3 again. We have faith, hope, and love, which are essential parts of Christian living. So the number 40, as you read through scripture, happens repeatedly, and it's no mistake. When we consider the circumstances of the mention of the number 40, we can learn that it has a meaning or a spiritual application as well. It's been suggested that the number 40 carries the thought of a period of time sufficient to bring to light good or evil. My Bible dictionary gives these examples. Moses was in the backside of the desert preparing to bring the children of Israel out for 40 years. He was on the mount for 2 periods of 40 days as the children of Israel were tested in his absence. The spies were in the land of Canaan for 40 days. Goliath challenged Israel for 40 days. The Lord after his baptism and before the temptations in the desert was 40 days and 40 nights alone. There are several other examples, but how does this principle apply to the Lord's remaining on earth for 40 days after his resurrection? Others may have different thoughts, but it could be that 40 days was to allow the nation of Israel to come to its senses and recognize that they had crucified their king. We know that God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, and so it would make sense that he allowed this period of 40 days grace or testing for Israel to repent, but they didn't. So after encouraging and establishing his followers with his presence for 40 days, he returned to heaven. Perhaps you're wondering why Jesus would point to what today we call the Old Testament. In part, it's for our benefit because there are those who believe, and I've heard this, that Christianity could get along just fine without the Old Testament. But since Jesus himself pointed his disciples to the Old Testament, we are sure that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's Romans 15 and 4. The Old Testament explains his creation and how sin came into the world and death as a result of sin. These truths are fundamental to understand as believers because the first thing we need to come to terms with to be saved is to recognize that we are sinners. We learn in those early passages of Scripture that it's impossible for us to hide our sin from God and to provide for our own acceptance with God. We learn that there was a sacrifice that was acceptable to God and one that was not. And this is where the gospel story begins. We are sinners by nature and by practice, and as gruesome as it may sound to some people, blood had to be shed to make atonement. In the law given to Moses, the children of Israel were required to make offerings repeatedly because it did not take the sin away of the offerers forever. But we learn in Hebrews what that was about. Hebrews 10 gives us detail. For the law, having a shadow of things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. The Old Testament pointed toward the one who would come and once and for all deal with the sin question. Isaiah 53, you know well, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Although many deny it, I believe it's beyond debate that deep down inside everyone recognizes that we are sinners. No matter the culture we come from, we all recognize right and wrong and are helpless to stop the wronging or sin. And somehow that we need to get right with God. And that is why Luke reminds us of the sufferings and death of Christ and of his resurrection twice. Perhaps this is where many people pause and argue within themselves or with others about God. Some cultures dare to say there is no God. Some cultures have many gods. Some revere men they consider to be great but are dead. All of the human race, however, has a conscience that tells them that there is a being beyond themselves that they have to get right with. But how can we do that? Can we find our own way? Can I decide if my good works outbalance my sins? Will making a serious and good-intentioned effort to keep God's moral laws save me? Can practicing repetitive devotional activity, regardless of the life I live, satisfy God? Will giving money to religious organizations satisfy God enough to overlook my sin and make me good enough for heaven? The answer to all of the above, of course, is no. There is only one God and only one way of salvation. But I understand that if you have never heard the gospel message before, that it can be hard to take in, can be hard to understand. It can seem mysterious. Scripture acknowledges this, as a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. You'll recall Nicodemus, after listening to the Lord Jesus explain the man needed to be born again or born anew, as another translation puts it, or born of the Spirit, asked this question, how can these things be? How can these things be? You might ask the same question, and that's a good place to start, because God promises that if you are earnest in your desire to know him, you will find him. Proverbs 8 and 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And then in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But men like to live as if there is no God, while at the same time wanting and actually believing that they deserve all the good things that God provides. It seems to be a part of our nature. We certainly don't want to be held accountable for the things we do, especially if they are wrong things. And strangely, we have no problem finding fault with those that have, for the most part, done us good. It happens in countries, it happens in families, and it happens with man toward God. Now I'm going to come to assume that you have come to the conclusion that God is, and now you're asking yourself, what does God expect from me, or what does he want me to understand? The first thing you should know is that no matter what you've done or how disappointed you may be in yourself, is that he loves you and that he is a forgiving God. You also need to know that he is a righteous God that demands justice. So although he loves you, that in itself doesn't give you a passport to heaven. And God isn't asking you to somehow make amends to show him you understand and are remorseful. No, God found a way so that the penalty for your sin could be paid by someone else. God's plan was to send his son into this world, not as a conquering mighty king with legions of angels following, but as a person, a baby boy born in the lowliest of circumstances. God sent his son into the world to perfectly display who he is, and Jesus did that. So God became a man in the person of Jesus to win you back to himself, because all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. When Jesus was just 12 years old, he let himself be known in Jerusalem at the temple to all the doctors and religious folks that hung out there. And they were astonished, you'll remember, at his doctrine and at his understanding and at his answers. And in Nazareth, he was well known, as it was his practice to go into the synagogue and stand up in front of all there and read. On one day, they handed him the book of Isaiah to read from, and he found this passage, and he read it to them, and it was an electrifying moment as he read. He said this, he read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. It was an electrifying moment. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And what was the result? Within minutes, mere minutes, they led him out of the city to the brow of a hill, hoping to throw him down and kill him. From this time on, through the next 3 years of his life, there was a few that loved him and those that hated him. They hated him because he told the truth. And the truth showed just how hypocritical, proud, and self-serving they were. And although he lived a perfect life of obedience to his Father, and although he healed many, and although many heard the wonderful words of life he spoke, the Jewish authorities eventually persuaded the Romans to crucify him. And although we can relate in some very small measure to the abuse that Jesus suffered leading up to the cross, it was on the cross, in those hours of darkness, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, your sin and mine. He became our substitute there. He bore the punishment that we so justly deserved. Nothing but love could make that happen. Nothing but love could make someone bear that kind of agony in another's place. So this same Jesus is the one that today you have the opportunity to accept or reject, because Although he suffered and died on the cross and was buried, he also rose from the grave. That's John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This is a wonderful story, but it doesn't end there. He walked among men, as we said, for 40 days, giving infallible proofs that he had risen from the dead. And then his followers witnessed his return to heaven, with angels promising that he would return someday. Well, might we say with Nicodemus, how can these things be? But now in the book of Acts, our attention turns to the promise that Jesus made to his disciples that they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. They understood what the baptism of John was, but this would be different. It was known in Old Testament times that the Spirit of God would come upon a person for a time, but would also leave. When Samuel anointed Saul, for example, the Spirit of God came upon him and later on departed. The Holy Spirit enabled certain men to do things for God for a time and for a purpose. But now the Holy Spirit was coming to be a comforter, and not to come and go, but to abide forever. It's quite possible that the disciples didn't understand fully just what Jesus meant when he said this, because we read over and over again that the disciples were confused about some of the things that Jesus said. But he did make this promise in John chapter 14, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." This really was something new. The Holy Spirit was not just going to come to be with a person for a time, but to abide forever and to indwell, to actually take up residence in a person. So you might ask, when did this begin? It happened on the day of Pentecost, when the believers were together in Acts chapter 2 and 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made in John 14. Not only did the Holy Spirit in a very visible way come upon them, he was there to stay and was the promise of what God had in store for us eternally. That promise is that one day we will personally enjoy his company in heaven forever. Ephesians 1 and 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That means that the Holy Spirit's going to indwell us till the moment we're taken up. The earnest of our inheritance. But there's more to it than individually being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit binds us together so that we all become one in Christ. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we are part of this new building that God is putting together. And we can be part of it, first of all, because personally we are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As new creatures in Christ, we are part of this new entity, this new, never before seen building that is taking shape as we speak, that exists because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this is what defines the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit now indwelling and working in people. These new creatures in Christ to be witnesses, to preach the gospel, the good news to every creature. What a wonderful truth to understand and grab hold of, that by the indwelling Holy Spirit, I am a new creature in Christ, and I belong to Him forever. I'm a child of God, passing through a very troubled world with the assurance that one day, we don't know when, we will be transported into the presence of the One who was taken up and has promised to come back and take us up. This is another promise He has made. And all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. That means they're as good as done. That's 1 Corinthians 1:20. May God help us to live being constantly conscious of the One who indwells us, so that our lives become more and more conformed to the One who saved us at such a great cost.